I'm thankful that this morning I find myself in a church on Resurrection Sunday that believes in the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But sadly, on this day, there will be people gathering into so-called churches that deny the bodily resurrection of our blessed Lord. And they will say that Jesus merely spiritually arose. That is, as he hung upon the cross, that he merely swooned and never died and never rose. They will say from the pulpit that Jesus was merely a great moral teacher, an example for you and us to follow, just like all other faith leaders. They would deny the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They would deny that the Bible is the very word of God. It is holy. It is inerrant. It is infallible. And they will exalt other so-called religious books to the very same standing. They would deny that vicarious atonement that was made there on yonder Golgotha's hill. But when you deny, and when these people deny the fundamental truths of the gospel, you deny Christ and they deny the gospel. My friend, I cannot understand why these apostates would even continue to gather together when they have ripped the very heart out of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I am thankful that I am part of the company of the redeemed that still believes in the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. And here we come this morning to a passage that deals with all these very fundamental truths that we hold dear, that others would try to deny and root out and try to destroy the very foundation on which we as Bible-believing people stand. We come to a passage this morning that calls us to praise and adore our great God for the wonderful plan of salvation. We come to a passage that will lay us low in the dust and cause us to see the Lord exalted in a heavenly power and splendor. We come to a passage that shows that our entire salvation from beginning to end is the sovereign work of omnipotent God and not the result of something within the ingenuity of man. The very first word of our text in verse 3, you'll see it. It says, blessed. And we get our word eulogy from this particular word, blessed. And eulogy simply means a speech or a piece of writing that praises someone or something highly, typically someone who has just died. But we come into the house of God on this day to praise not just a person who has died, but one who is risen again, one that has conquered death, one that has ascended into glory and is now seated at the Father's right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there on the throne of his father David, ruling on the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people, putting every enemy underneath his feet. And one day, this resurrected Christ is coming again in power and great glory. And all these things are things that we find here in this particular passage. So it is in light of this that I want to bring to you the message this morning, adoration for so great a salvation. Adoration for so great a salvation. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We adore him First of all, we will see we adore him for sovereign regeneration. There in our text, we see he hath begotten us in verse 3. Secondly, we will notice we will adore him for a sanctifying expectation. He has begotten us again unto a lively hope. Third, we will see that we will adore him for a satisfying resurrection by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we will fourthly adore him for a sealed destination. This is reserved in heaven for you in verse 4. And we will see last of all, we will adore him for a sure preservation, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So we want to begin by looking at verse 3 here. We adore him for sovereign regeneration. Blessed. Blessed. Again, this word, blessed. Adore, praise with great exaltation. The Lord and our Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. There it is. He hath begotten us again. But just before this phrase, he hath begotten us again, we are actually given the reason for this being begotten again. We are told the reason we have been begotten again, it is because or according to his abundant mercy. So the reason the Father births us into the family of God is anchored in this abundant mercy. This word abundant could also mean this. It could mean great or strong or intense or large. It's speaking about a large quantity, a superabounding quantity of mercy. And as one writer said, the motive which prompted Jehovah to give the chosen all the blessings here mentioned is in this clause brought to light, not any foreseen goodness in man, but his own mercy. I want you to understand something very clear and write it down, make it clear, make it bold, that this new birth is not something that is produced by man. There is nothing you and I could ever do to cause this new birth to be. This new birth did not happen when you were baptized. Some people have the idea that they are born again when water is either sprinkled upon them as an infant or later when they are baptized by immersion. They think that somehow the water has some cleansing property that bursts them into the family of God. And my friend, that is the furthest thing from the truth. Nicodemus had not a single thought in his mind. He knew nothing about Christian baptism in John 3 when Jesus said unto him, "Ye must be born again." So water baptism is not the new birth or something that you do in and of yourself. You can do nothing to birth yourself into the kingdom of God, just as you did nothing to come into this world. So you can do nothing to be birthed into the family of God. It is anchored in the abundant mercy of God. There is no cause for our salvation other than God in the great covenant of redemption ordained it before the world was. But sadly, men want to rob God from the glory due his name by attributing to man something that causes God to set his love upon them. Men want to make their good works, their will, their merit, if you will, the basis of God extending mercy to them. But I want you to understand the only reason this morning, if you are born again, The reason you were born again is because God has extended abundant mercy upon you. But sadly, men want to tie the hands of God by making themselves sovereign over God. And what I mean by this is that men would have their will free, but not God's. Most of man's theology, God is considered cruel and unjust if his will was free. If God's will was free, men will say, well, God is cruel and unjust then. But there is a serious error when a person thinks that they can prepare themselves by some formula to be a recipient of the mercy and grace of God. Some people have the idea that if I do X, Y, and Z, then God is obligated to save me if I do this. But my friend, you must understand that this would make salvation, this would make the work of the new birth a synergistic act. And what I mean by that, it is both God and man working together to bring about the new birth. But that is not true. The Bible makes it very clear that the new birth is not synergistic, God and man working together. But the new birth is monergistic, mono meaning one. There is one agent in the work of the new birth. And it is not you. It is not me. It is God. So again, we are to view this salvation that we experience as anchored in the divine decree and the divine love of God. So after seeing that this being begotten again is anchored in God's abundant mercy, I want us to now consider this sovereign regeneration. So blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. There is the sovereign regeneration. Or it simply could be, he hath regenerated us. But what do we mean when we use this word regeneration? Let me just give you a simple definition of regeneration. One Puritan defined it simply this way. It is a life of God in the soul of a man. That is regeneration, the life of God and the soul of a man. It is the imparting of spiritual life to the soul, which up to that very moment was dead in sins. Jesus dealt in great detail with the doctrine of regeneration in John 3, 1 through 8. He said, particularly in John 3, verse 8, ye must be born again. Jesus there spoke of the necessity of the new birth. In John 3, 8, you must be born again. He explained why it was a second birth. You must be born again because there's something wrong with our first birth. We are defiled by sin. And also this new birth, this regeneration is a heavenly birth. The word born again, the word again, could also be translated born from above. It's not something that you can do, but it's something that God must bring down to man. This new birth is also an instantaneous birth. It takes place at a split moment in time. It's not a long progress, a long process of being born from above. It takes place instantaneously in a split moment of time. But this new birth is also a radical birth. When God rips out the heart of stone and implants the heart of flesh, he then causes man to walk after his commandments and to love his law. There's a radical change that is wrought in the person that has experienced regeneration. So I ask you this morning, do you have good evidence of your regeneration? We not only may, but we ought to be sure of our eternal salvation. For hath he purposed it, and will he not make it good? Will he forsake the work of his own hands? Did he regenerate and renew us for an end which will never be obtained. Oh no, my friend. Those whom God has regenerated, they will reach the end for which he has intended. So heed the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. This is good news to you and I this morning. Why? Because regeneration is a work of God and something that he alone doeth. And I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. And because regeneration is a work of God, something that God doeth, it lasts, my friend, forever. It can never be undone. It is an eternal work of God, never to be reversed. I adore him this morning. Blessed be our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten me again. I adore him for his sovereign regeneration. But I adore him this morning for a sanctifying expectation. Notice again there in our text in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Unto a lively hope. He's begotten you and I again to a living hope. But what is meant by this living hope? What is meant by this living hope? It is a lasting hope. It is a hope that never fails and is always active and living. Hence, this living hope is eternal life. But this is not hope as we would use the word. Many times when you and I use the word hope, we might say, I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow. Now, it might not in this particular time of the year. It could in British Columbia, but certainly not down here in South Carolina. But sometimes we use this word hope with a wishful thinking. But the Bible never uses the word hope and the idea of wishful thinking. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it uses it to mean this, a confident optimism. That is the understanding of the word hope. It is a confident optimism. And this word living that is here found here, a living hope, this very same word translated living is found back in John 4 and verse 10, where Jesus speaks about fountains of living water. And here the living water means that which is perpetual and active influences of the Spirit, which Christ later explains in John 4:14. But this word living again also appears in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 23. He speaks about the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now the word abiding actually explains further to us the word living. So these two passages, what they are showing us in John 4 and 1 Peter 1:23, they are showing us the permanency of the hope more particularly. The word of God not only lives, but it abides. And it abides because it lives forever. So this living hope you and I have, it is a permanent hope. But it's also a holy activity that is in view. There is a sanctifying influence to this hope that you and I have. Now, there was one author I was reading that shared 10 things about this hope. And I thought it was good and I wanted to share with you this as well. He had said, number one, that this hope, this confident optimism that you and I have, that this hope comes from God. Psalm 43:5. Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. This hope comes from God. But also this hope normally comes from God. But this hope that you and I experience is a gift of grace. We're told this in 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Hope is a gift of grace. God hath given us good hope through grace. This hope comes from God. It is a gift of his grace. But third, this hope is defined by Scripture. It is comfort of the Scriptures that we might have hope, Romans 15:4. This hope is a reasonable reality, something that you can experience today, according to 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Hope that is in you, it is a present reality. This hope is also secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. The fact that Jesus is raised should cause me to have a strong optimism and hope for the future. Hope is confirmed in the Christian by the Holy Spirit, Romans 15:13. Hope defends the Christian against Satan's attacks. And 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Hope is confirmed through trials. And Romans 5:3 through 4. And hope produces joy. And Psalm 146, 5. And hope is fulfilled in Christ's return, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So if our hope of salvation be a good hope through grace, it will rest constantly on him who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. It will also lead us to make daily and vigorous efforts to become like him now. Such a hope will never make us ashamed, and we should never be ashamed of it. So I ask you, are you resting in the one who was raised for our justification? Is this a living hope driving you into holiness and conformity to Christ? Blessed be the Lord, because of his abundant mercy, he hath begotten us again unto a living hope. I adore him for sovereign regeneration. I adore him for a sanctifying expectation. I have a living hope. But I thirdly adore him for a satisfying resurrection. He hath begotten us again in verse 3 unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection here is at the heart of this passage we are looking at. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by, that little word by, the little Greek word dia, most of the time is translated through, so we could read it that way. He hath begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So these things that we have just spoken about are guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. If there was no resurrection, we would not have a living hope. We would only have a fool's hope. But when Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Father, he stamped, that is the Father, stamped the seal of his divine approval on all that Jesus said and taught. and in the most striking manner signified his acceptance of Christ's sacrifice in our stead, and that for all the purposes for which he was offered, thus giving the regenerated a firm basis, a firm place to plant their feet, a firm place to lean on, and especially a firm basis for their hope of their own resurrection to life and glory in their complete nature. So the resurrection of Christ is heaven's vindication. It is heaven's validation, affirmation, and acceptance of Christ's once for all sacrifice. But if Christ was not raised by the power of the Father, then our faith is vain. If Jesus be not raised, there's not a single reason why we should be meeting this morning or speaking about hope, because there would be none. We might as well have packed our bags, gone home, never opened the Bible again, never attend church again, if Jesus be not risen. Paul was right when he said in 1 Corinthians 15, 14 through 19, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But we have this morning a living hope, and this is seen as anchored in the resurrection. And this becomes clear by literally translating this phrase in verse 3. It would be literally translated this way: which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a hope living by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is a living. It is alive because Jesus is living. Jesus is alive. And because of the resurrection, this living hope is lasting, and it promotes holy living. And since the foundation on which it leans is sure and steadfast. So are you trying to find hope outside of the resurrection of Christ? You will never find it. It is the resurrection of Christ that gives us hope. It is the resurrection that makes our hope lasting and enduring. It is a resurrection that promises and guarantees that one day you will rise at the final day. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the same spirit that quickened you in regeneration. And it shall be that very same spirit and power of God that will resurrect you on that final and great last day. So I adore him this morning for his sovereign regeneration. I adore him for this sanctifying expectation. I have a living hope. And I adore him for satisfying a resurrection. This is what vindicated. And this is what God is satisfied with. And because God is satisfied with it, I have this hope of eternal glory. But fourth of all, we adore him for a sealed destination. Look with me in verse 4. We'll back up, begin reading in verse 3 again. Which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So what we have here, what if I could let you understand and cause you to see what's being said here. what the Apostle Peter is saying, that it is because of this abundant mercy you have been begotten again to an inheritance that is incorruptible. So those two phrases are connected together. You're being begotten again to or for an inheritance. We have been regenerated for an inheritance. And that's the idea of the word to there in verse 4. To an inheritance, for an inheritance. It is in this verse that we find out that God had begotten us again for eternal life. Our future glory in heaven is here described as an inheritance, and it is our blood-bought privilege. This inheritance of glory is defined as something that is incorruptible. You have been begotten again for an inheritance that is incorruptible, something that is not subject to destruction or decay. You and I have been birthed into the family of God for an inheritance that will never, ever be destroyed. This means that it will last forever. It's interesting that this particular Greek word that is here translated incorruptible in the secular Greek of that time as well, this word was used as a military word, meaning something that was unravaged by an invading army. And what God is getting at here by using this word incorruptible is that what he is saying to us, that there is no human army, there is no demonic army that can ravage your promised and guaranteed eternal life. You have been birthed into the family of God for an inheritance that is never subject to destruction by man or by devil. Not only is this inheritance of eternal life unable to be destroyed by man or devil, but he says that this inheritance that you have is also undefiled. Now, this word simply means unstained with evil or unpolluted. Our inheritance is vastly different than any earthly inheritance, which is subject to stain and pollution. Our inheritance that we receive one day is perfectly holy in its nature. We are also told that this inheritance fadeth not away. The word is most often used, fadeth not away, is one actual word in the Greek language there. And this word most often is used in the New Testament for describing flowers that wither and decay. And the Greek word here actually indicates something fresh and green and shows the joys of this state that are ever fresh and delightful. So you and I have been birthed into God's family for an inheritance that can never be destroyed, an inheritance that is completely holy in its nature, and it will be when we are finally glorified, and to an inheritance that is fresh and delightful forever. We are presented here with another design of our regeneration. We in the world to come will have complete deliverance from all evils and be in possession of an inheritance everlasting in its duration, pure and holy in its nature, and perpetually new and fresh in its enjoyments. And so the grandest part about this fact, he says, you have been begotten again for an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, but then these glorious next words, reserved in heaven for you. The word here, reserved, carries the idea of being watched. This very same word is translated watched in Matthew 27:36, where we have the account of the crucifixion of our Lord, and it said that the Roman guards sitting down, they watched him there. That word watched is the very same word that is translated here, kept. These soldiers are watching so as to secure and make sure that no one would try to take him from off the cross. And when Peter here uses this word, he is saying this, that this inheritance is safely kept and secured for you, the regenerated. This inheritance is out of reach from every enemy, be they man, demon, or the devil himself. Even the devil cannot rip this inheritance from you, for it is secured by Almighty God. And when this passage says that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you, it is not the place so much that is in view, heaven, but rather the certainty of obtaining eternal life. It is this eternal life that cannot be wrested from you by any man or devil. And while the place is not the primary emphasis, it still has a role in the interpretation of this passage. Nothing can separate you from eternal life or the eternal bliss of heaven. You and I can say with confidence this morning, if we have been regenerated by the power of the Spirit, that there is nothing, no one, no thing that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. You are, as it were, signed, sealed, and delivered, and on your way to heaven. You have been signed. Your name has been written in heaven in eternity past. You are sealed. God will ensure your arrival. And you have the down payment of the Holy Spirit, God's seal. And you will one day be delivered. One day, if you have to go through this veil of tears, through the valley of the shadow of death, one day when the Lord calls your name, you, like that other man that we read of in Luke 16, you will be carried by the angels to the glories that await you on your way to heaven. So I praise him. I adore him for sovereign regeneration. I adore him for a sanctifying expectation. I adore him for a satisfying resurrection. And I adore him for a firm confidence that he will indeed reserve me unto heaven. The last thing I want you to see with me is that we adore him for a sure preservation. Verse 5. We read this, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who are kept by the power of God. You might be thinking, well, preacher, that's fine. The Lord has begotten me to a living hope. It is because of the resurrection of Christ. It's reserved for me, but I don't know if I will make it all the way. Here the Lord answers that by saying, my friend, you have no reason to worry. You are kept by my power. Kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And this word kept here, it means to be guarded or garrisoned. The particular Greek word here has the idea of keeping with a military guard. That it is, if the Lord has encamped round about you, all his mighty, powerful, strong angels, and the angel of the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is there guarding you, keeping you, preserving you all the way to your final destination. The regenerated are here said, to have a strong and fortified place, garrisoned by almighty power. And this out of necessity implies our weakness. And the reality that there are many enemies that come against the people of God. But we are promised that we will be protected from all harm and danger. And that we will in fact endure to the end. One writer said it this way. The inheritance is not only perfectly secured for them. They themselves are thus safely kept for it. And we are kept by the power of God, and it is through faith or by means of faith. So the first clause, kept by the power of God, makes known to us the cause of our final salvation of God's people. The reason why you will persevere to the end is because you are kept by the power of God. He will ensure that you will reach the golden strand just beyond the river. He will ensure that it will be. But this second clause, they that are kept by the power of God through faith or by means of faith, shows what is the instrumental cause or the means of effecting this. It is faith. But faith is not simply abstract. Faith has an object. It is God and Christ. Faith lays hold upon the gospel. And it is through faith unto salvation. God does guard those who are regenerated. To some end, and that end is salvation. Salvation here denotes the complete deliverance from all evils, for it is yet future. This final and completed salvation, which consists of the redemption and reunion of the body with the soul, the regenerated will obtain at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we do feel many times weak and exposed to many dangers, toils, and snares. Dangers are within and without. But our perseverance in faith and holiness, along with our final enjoyment of eternal life, is sure and certain. How? How? They are guarded by God's power through faith unto salvation. It is not possible that any soul born of God will ever see the inside walls of hell. It is impossible, because God guards us by his power for complete salvation. There is no one who can drag us down to hell. And if our advocate, our great advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, who sits at the Father's right hand, if our great advocate prays that all believers may be with him and behold his glory, who dares say that this plea based on his sacrifice is unheard? If Jesus is in the glory praying that you would be kept to be with him where he is, that you might behold his glory, my friend, that is a prayer that the Father will answer. If God before you, who can be against you? One has rightly said this: the regenerated may perish when God ceases to be almighty, but not until then. There will never be a day when God ceases to be almighty, which means there'll never be a day when you will ever cease to be when you will never cease to be regenerated. You are kept by the power of God. So in conclusion, my friends, we have a great hope today. This hope we have in life and death is anchored in the blessed resurrection of our Lord. Were it not for the resurrection, there would be no hope beyond the valley of the shadow of death. Were there no resurrection, there would be no hope of seeing our loved ones one day that have died in the Lord. Were there no resurrection, we would be miserable wretches. But thank God there is hope. Thank God that there is one who guards us and will safely guide us into glory. Thank God the Lord Jesus is returning to complete that work of salvation for all time and our glorification. But if we do not live to see the second coming of our Lord, there still remains hope. And we will one day go beyond the veil into the very presence of Almighty God. I close with this story. There was a young boy who was raised in a Christian home. And he was saved early in life as a young boy at the age of 5. And he loved going to Sunday school week after week. This little boy went to Sunday school. And he loved to learn about the Bible. And that particular time, he was learning about the tabernacle. He was learning about all the instruments that were there on the outside where the altar was, the brazen altar where the laver was, the holy place, the most holy place. And his teacher was teaching about this tabernacle. But sadly, this boy came down with a terminal disease. And he was very sick, and the family called for their Christian doctor to come by and visit him. And the Christian doctor came by and checked on the boy and let the family know that the disease was very terminal, that it was very likely that the boy would not make it till Sunday. And after the doctor had spoken to the family, the doctor went and sat near where the little boy was lying on the bed. And the little boy looked at the doctor. The little boy said, "Doctor," said, "am I going to live until Sunday?" The doctor asked the little boy, he said, "Son, why are you so interested in wanting to know whether you'll be at Sunday school?" He said, "Well, doctor," he said, "my Sunday school teacher has been teaching on the tabernacle. And this Sunday, she's talking about the most holy place. And I want to see the inside of the veil. I want to see the most holy place where God dwells." The doctor turned away his head and began to wipe the tears from his eyes. The doctor looked at that little boy and he said to him, he said, "I can promise you that you will be within the veil this Sunday. You will see the Lord." My friend, that's the hope that you and I have. That one day, because of faith in Christ, because God has raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, He is reserved for you and I an inheritance in the glory. We are kept by the power of God. And one day, you and I too will enter into the presence of God. The veil was the flesh of Christ, the writer of Hebrews said. It is because of Christ and his rending upon the cross that you and I will be able to enter into the immediate presence of Almighty God. So, I pray that you will adore him for so great and so marvelous a salvation as this. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truths of the Bible. God, I thank you for this passage that we have read. What grand, glorious salvation, regeneration, gospel truths are in this passage in which we have considered this morning. But Lord, I pray that if there be one underneath the sound of my voice this day that does not know if they have been regenerated, if they have been born again, oh God, show them their dire need of the new birth. Lord, it would be my prayer for that struggling saint this morning that is struggling in their heart, that would say, "Oh yes, I'm regenerated, but I need to hear this morning about one that keeps me by his power, that garrisons around me round about with all his mighty angels, will guard me safely and keep me, cause me to persevere unto the end." Encourage that saint today. Lord, we thank you for our resurrected Christ. Thank you that this same Jesus that rose again and ascended shall one day descend in power and great glory on that last day. So, Lord, be with us the remainder of our afternoon. May we speak much of our resurrected Lord. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.